Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line that you can call in. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about those. If you have a different view from that of the host, you're welcome to call about that as well. Always enjoy to hear from the other side of the aisle. And you can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we do have a couple lines open, but we have several calls waiting, so we'll go directly to the phones and talk to Thayil from Tampa, Florida. Hi, Thayil.
Hi, Steve.
Good to hear from you.
I've been studying the story of Moses, and There's something I saw there that I wondered how you, what's your perspective. When the plagues are sent to Egypt, maybe the last three, among the last three or four, are plagues that kill all the livestock. And what confused me is that when a plague is sent to kill the livestock, then a couple additional plagues mention, like boils or hail come, and the livestock is killed. How can all the livestock be killed in several different plagues, is my question.
Yeah. There's three possible answers that come to my mind. It's true. One of the early plagues, I forget which is the first one to affect the livestock, is said to kill off all the cows and so forth that were left out in the field. There was another plague that killed off more cows, and I think then there were more still. It does seem like an early plague says that it killed all the livestock, and then you've got more livestock later on. Well, one answer that is sometimes given is that these plagues took several months, perhaps as much as a year, to run their course. There were 10 of them, and there are many scholars who feel like it was over the course of a year that these plagues were spread out. If so, then if all the livestock were really killed off in one of them, there's no reason why Pharaoh couldn't have acquired more before the next plague came along. And who knows how many months later that would be. That's one answer. I don't know that that's the right answer. Another possible answer is that since the livestock of the Israelites was not killed, was not affected by the plagues, that it's possible that Pharaoh confiscated livestock from the Israelites after his were killed off. That's another possibility, although we do know that the Israelites had livestock even when they left Egypt, and they had some with them in the wilderness because they were able to offer sacrifices from their lambs and bulls and things like that. But it's not inconceivable that Pharaoh would confiscate from the slave community whatever livestock they had. And there's also another answer, and that is very probably the right one, and that is that the word all, in very many cases, is a hyperbole. And it doesn't really mean every last one. And we use the term that way very frequently ourselves, but not when we're being precise. The question is, were the biblical writers always trying to be precise, or were they freely using hyperbole? And I think that the evidence from the scriptures in general is that hyperbole was not unusual in the biblical writings. So to say that all the cattle died would simply mean a sweeping majority of the cattle died. The amount that were left over were barely worth mentioning.
Okay. And I guess I have another question that might be somewhat related to this one. Just in terms of understanding scripture. If we see in many different contexts or different situations that the language that's used in scripture is not precise, like the one we just discussed, whether all means all or not. I guess I've heard from Bible scholar critics who would say that we cannot trust the integrity of scripture because like what we say, if we see things that would appear to be a contradiction in the language and so forth. And I'm wondering, do you think that's a valid criticism of some of the texts we find in scripture that, it's not as, we have to know what to take, I guess, I would say this, that if they mean that
every passage of the Bible is taken with strict literalness without any figures of speech at all and so forth, then we certainly can't trust it. Well, that would be true, because many times the figures of speech have to be recognized for what they are, and if they aren't seen as figures of speech, then they make the passages nonsensical. And then, of course, if we're insisting on taking all these figures of speech literally, then we can't trust the Bible to tell us anything. But why should we insist on that? I think that we can say this: what the Bible is affirming, in whatever language it chooses to use, whether it's using literal narrative, whether it's using poetry, whether it's using parables, whether it's using metaphors and similes and other figures of speech, which all literature employs, whatever it is affirming is reliable. And I don't believe that anything that the Bible affirms can be said to be false. Now, that does, of course, place upon us the burden of recognizing figures of speech when they appear. And I'm not sure that everybody, I'm pretty sure that not every scholar would agree on every instance, oh, this is literal or this is not literal. We see this frequently when we talk about the disputes about the book of Revelation, how many people take certain things in the book of Revelation literally, which others would take symbolically. Now, everybody takes some of it symbolically, but the question of how much is simply a matter for scholars to work out. But most books of the Bible are not written with the kind of evasive symbolism that the book of Revelation employs. For example, reading the stories of Jesus, we know he uses hyperbole. We know he uses parables. We know he does things like that. But it doesn't make it difficult for us, generally speaking, to know what Jesus is saying and what he did. Because, frankly, we recognize, even in letters that people write to us or books that we read by modern authors, we recognize metaphors, we recognize poetic language, and any sensible person recognizes them when they read the New Testament. For example, when Jesus said to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 13, it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. That's clearly a hyperbole. There are prophets that have perished outside Jerusalem, but the point he's making is Jerusalem is the most likely of all places for a prophet to die. And that is, of course, what he's saying. But he says it using hyperbole. His words are not strictly true in the literal sense. But he knew that nobody would sensibly take him literally. That's not what he wasn't speaking literally. Likewise, when he used parables and so forth, he expected people to realize that when he said a certain man went out to sow, or a certain king made a wedding for his son, that he wasn't talking about an actual king, an actual sower. He's talking, he's making up a character for an illustration. And so it doesn't take, it's not rocket science to understand what Jesus had to say, but it does require responsibility on our part to not bring to the passage interpretive strictures that that don't belong there. For example, many people say, well, I've heard people say this silly thing. They say, God said what he means, he means what he says. Well, I mean, it's not silly to say that. It is true that he says what he means, he means what he says. But that doesn't, they usually mean that as an argument for taking something literally. But God can mean what he says and be using a figure of speech. We all do. We all use figures of speech, and we mean what we're saying. But we don't mean it in the literal sense, that as if there's no figure of speech being employed. So if we say it's raining cats and dogs, and in fact it is raining very hard, everybody knows we mean what we said. We just don't mean that real cats and dogs are coming out of the sky, because that's not what the figure of speech is really suggesting. And so, a person who does not bother to learn the figures of speech of a given culture, whether you're in your own language or you're learning a foreign language or you're reading ancient literature, anyone who doesn't bother to recognize the common figures of speech that are used is going to be, frankly, hopelessly confused over many things that he's going to hear or say or read.
Okay, that's very good. Thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Dale. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Are you back in Washington from school, Rebecca?
Yep. Yeah, I'm on a winter break.
Back home. Okay. Good to hear from you.
But thanks for taking my call. So
today
I was just wondering about the promise to Christians that God will work out all things for the good of those who love him. In light of the fact that God tests us, so presumably we could fail the test and thus, like, things will go very poorly. And also in light of the fact that we have free will, so, like, I couldn't just make a really irresponsible or sinful decision and, like, do something drastic and then claim, oh, well, that was just God's plan. So how could we not worry about the future if we could mess up God's plan, in a sense? And then also, if the if his promise is contingent on obedience, how can we know that we're being obedient enough and have peace and assurance rather than worry or fear?
Well, if we had to judge our destiny and our prospects by our performance merely, we would certainly have very little occasion to be confident. Our acceptance with God is based on our being devoted to God. The promise you mentioned in Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those who love God, as well as saying that they are also the called according to his purpose. Now, if I love God, then I have every reason to believe I'm called according to his purpose. And that being so, all things will work together for good for me. Now, if I backslide, then I no longer love God, I guess, so I don't qualify for that. But as long as my heart is the Lord's, even though I make mistakes and my performance as a righteous person is spotty and imperfect, that doesn't change the fact that I'm one of those who loves the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So I do believe all things will work together for good. Now, that doesn't mean that bad decisions we make, even as Christians, can't result in things worse than might otherwise have been. In other words, if we made only right decisions, we could be sure that everything in our lives was precisely what God had in mind for us from the beginning, because we're in his perfect will. Our making some bad decisions, and I'm not talking about backsliding, I'm talking about, honestly, sincerely mistaken decisions, because we're simply not being thoughtful or careful or humble or, something, faithful. But we're not renouncing Christ or intending to at all. But we just make mistakes. We all err. Now, when we err, it may well be that the best thing that God had in mind for us will be forfeited by that. But that doesn't mean that God can't take what we did and still work a good result out of it. That God's intentions are the best for his children. And he's infinitely ingenious in being able to take the raw materials we hand to him in terms of our lives and the decisions we've made and the mistakes we've made and so forth, and shaping those into a future that will ultimately be for his purposes and for our benefit, I believe.
Okay, that makes sense. Thank you.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. God bless you.
Thanks.
Okay, bye now. Okay, let's talk to Judy from Spokane, Washington. Judy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, my name is Julie Trudy.
Oh, Trudy. Okay, it said Judy on my screen. Go ahead, Trudy.
It's okay. Thank you for taking my call. I've been listening to topical lectures, specifically Blessed Are They That Mourn.
Uh-huh.
What scriptural basis can a person stand on when they are under court order to take drugs and want to be free to weep?
So the drugs are antidepressants?
Yeah.
Well, that's a good question, because why would the court have ordered the drugs in the first place, I'd want to know. I mean, what is the behavior of that person? I presume you may be referring to yourself. What would be your behavior prior to that court order that seemed to require it? I mean, in other words, without the drugs, was there the assumption that you are going to hurt yourself or somebody else?
Well, I fought it when they were going to give me the drugs. because I knew that it was wrong. And finally,
why were they going to give you the drugs in the first place?
Because I left home because I thought the people that were coming to my house were going to kill me.
Okay, so they got picked up. Okay, they figured that you are paranoid. You left what, your parents' home or your husband's home? What home are you talking about?
My husband's.
Okay. And what, he pressed for a court order to make you take drugs that would make you less paranoid? Is that the idea?
No, he didn't press that. They just gave them to me.
Well, I can't understand why the court would care whether you left home or not, unless you were doing harm to yourself or endangering yourself or someone else. I don't see why courts would become involved. So I don't think I'm hearing the whole story here. I would say this, that if the court has a legitimate reason for placing you under those orders, then there may be some behavioral issue that is behind their ordering you to take drugs. Now, I personally would not necessarily want to be taking those drugs, but then I haven't had the kinds of issues that perhaps have led to your being diagnosed with the need for them. But I'm not crazy about taking drugs, as I think anyone who listens to me knows. And I suppose, I mean, if it was a situation where you were not endangering anybody, including yourself, when you're not on drugs, there's no basis for taking them. If I were in that situation, I might not take them. And if they said, well, you'll be prosecuted for not taking them, go to jail, I don't know. I'd have to weigh the prospects. Would I rather go to jail or rather have someone have to take drugs? But on the other hand, I don't know this story. I mean, I'm talking about me. I know that I don't have a mental illness, but I don't know you, and I don't know anybody else involved in your situation. Taking drugs is not always sinful if it is, in fact, a medical condition that's being treated. For example, a person may have mental problems because of brain tumors or because of thyroid imbalance or because of hypoglycemia and things like that, which are actual medical conditions. These are not psychiatric conditions. These are mental. These are physical medical conditions. And so I can't really address, you know, the value of that court order at all. I can't really answer your question. But I would say that I would weigh you think it's wrong for you to take the drug. I don't know what kind of drug it is. I think there are some mind-altering drugs. I don't know the drug. Even if I know the name of the drug, I don't know the drug. So I'm not asking you to tell me what it is. I'm simply saying I don't know what the drug does. I don't know if it's a drug that is wrong because of what it would do to the mind for a Christian to take. But I would also have to ask, what is it that I am doing when I'm not taking the drug? And is it perhaps more desirable to avoid that than to avoid the drug? So you're going to have to take your counsel from someone who's supervising your situation, who knows the medical facts, who knows your behavioral history and so forth. I can't give advice with reference to medications at all. So I'm sorry I can't do that. But I mean, if your problem is, as you said, Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. And you can't mourn because you're on antidepressants or something like that.
Yeah, that's
well,
how
then,
it is.
Then I would say Jesus was not saying that it is a blessing to mourn in such a way that makes you imbalanced. He's not talking about the value of depression. He's talking about the value of having a sensitive conscience and a sensitive heart and mourning over sin and things like that. He's not talking about the need to experience depression, and especially if that depression is caused by some physical thing that's a malady. So I just don't know your situation well enough to give advice about that. But it may be that taking the medication is more desirable than what the alternative is when you're not on the medication. If I knew more, I might be able to say something with more
certainty. I hear voices.
Yeah. Well, I mean, your problem could be a spiritual one. I don't know if it is. It could very well be. And, of course, medical science doesn't really account for that very often. But you'd have to be advised by someone who's actually in your life in a way that I cannot be. Yeah, I simply cannot address situations where I don't know the person, I don't know their history, I don't know their medical situation. So I'm sorry I can't do more than that. But I would say that if it is necessary for you to take something and it prevents you from being depressed, it is not depression that Jesus is commending when he says, blessed are those who mourn. It's mourning over something like sin or perhaps like being persecuted for righteousness' sake. All right, I appreciate your call, and I'm sorry I can't give you a yay or a nay about what you're asking, because it requires far more complex information than is available to me. James from Antioch, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Is James there?
Yeah, Antioch, yeah. I'm sorry, I want to know if I just got a copy of the Book of Enoch. Is that a true, like, just historical? I know it's not the canon. But is it historical?
No, it's not. Well, it's a very, it's a book that was highly regarded by the Jews and even by the Christians in the early centuries of the church. It was written probably about two centuries before Christ. And so it was part of Jewish literature, but not part of the Bible. It was not one of the biblical books because it was not written by a prophet. It wasn't even written by Enoch. And that's one of the biggest problems with it, I suppose, is that it claims to be written by Enoch, and it wasn't. And since it wasn't, then the author is writing what we call pseudepigraphal literature. Now, pseudepigraphal literature is a whole class of literature that the Jews produced around that same time, in the centuries just before Christ came, where the author is really anonymous, but claims to be somebody famous, just to give some kind of credibility to his work. The Book of Enoch is an example of pseudepigraphal literature. It's not written by Enoch, but the author claims that he is. We don't know who really wrote it. But the fact that an anonymous writer would falsely claim to be Enoch is a good enough reason not to count it to be a reliable book. If the author in the very opening words of the book lies about his identity, well, what else might he lie about? The main thing is that the book claims to have revelations about eschatology and the afterlife and things that happened in ancient times and the flood of Noah and things like that. And the things that are in it, they follow along with some biblical stories, but they add interpretations of them that we can't rely on as being inspired. So, for example, the idea that the sons of God who cohabited with the daughters of men in Genesis 6, that those sons of God were angels who were fallen, that essentially comes from the Book of Enoch. It's not taught in Genesis that they were angels, and they might have been or might not have been, but the Book of Enoch takes a stand on that and interprets it that way. And because of that, many Christians have just assumed it, and many Jews, too, have assumed that it's so. So I've read some of the Book of Enoch, but it's not Scripture by any means.
Oh, okay. I want to know if it was true history, and I know it wasn't the canon.
Right. No, it's okay. It's got some true things because it follows the Old Testament stories in some measure. And, of course, the Old Testament stories are true, but its interpretations that it places on them I would not necessarily trust.
Okay, thanks a lot.
All right. Thanks for your call. God bless. All right. Let's see. Bruce from Whittier, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I get really irritated with people saying I made a mistake and, you know, if it's cheating on their wife or, you know, whatever. A mistake is turning left when you should have turned right. An accident, obviously, is reaching over the table for the salt shaker and knocking over the glass of water. And a bad choice is cheating on your wife. And I wish that you would tell these people, you know, a mistake is a mistake and a bad choice is a bad choice. I love your show. I listen to you every day. But they misinterpret the word mistake. And okay. I want to know your thoughts on that.
Sure. Yeah, I don't remember a caller anytime recently using that word choice to describe that action, but I agree with you that mistake is a much softer word than the word sin. And if a person cheats on their wife, they've committed a heinous sin, and they should not regard it as anything less. Now, of course, it is always a mistake to make a heinous sin. I mean, it's, in other words, a person who makes such a sin is making some calculations that are foolish. And when you make and follow foolish calculations, you're making a big mistake. That big mistake in this case would be a horrendous act of unfaithfulness and injustice and horrible in the sight of God and worthy of being repentant and humbled in dust and ashes. That's not the same thing as making a mistake in balancing your checkbook. But mistakes run the whole gamut of mistakes that are disastrous and evil and those that are more or less innocent. And I think when people speak of such an act as you described as a mistake, they're not using strong enough language. Although if they are willing to use strong language as well, I don't mind them saying it's also a mistake, because to make any kind of great sin is a huge mistake. I appreciate that call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I'll be back in about 30 seconds, and we have 30 minutes ahead of us still. Stay tuned.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, you can also call here. We only have a half hour, but this is a very good time to call because our lines are not full. In fact, we have several lines open, and if you would like to call, this may be the best time in the next half hour to get through, because usually the lines do fill up, and it just happens that's not the case right now. We have a few open lines. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Anthony from Danville, California is our next caller. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks a lot. Glad to talk to you today. Yeah. Just had a question. A little earlier in the program, you caller spoke about the Book of Enoch, and you claim that it was written in like about 200 years prior to Christ. I'm just curious how you base that, and I'm curious also that in the Book of Jude, the author Jesus' brother Jude seemed to think that it was written by Enoch, at least how he stated it in the Book of Jude. So just curious on your thoughts on that.
Well, the reason I say the Book of Enoch was written a couple centuries before Christ is that's what all the scholarly opinion on it is, of biblical scholars. It is known that quite a few books of that very same sort arose at the same time where authors wrote, under a false name, and that the book never was known prior to that. It was not written in Hebrew. It was written in Greek, for example, and it was during the intertestamental period that the Jews were using Greek rather than Hebrew for most of their writings. And there's a number of reasons that scholars use. But if there was a disagreement among scholars, for example, if liberal scholars were saying, oh, that's a forgery, it was written 2 centuries before Christ, not in the time of Enoch, and then there was another camp of scholars who said, no, wait, this looks like it could be really from Enoch, well, then I'd probably go with the conservative scholars. I don't know all of the reasons they say what they do, but we have, of course, differences of scholarly opinion on the authorship of the latter part of Isaiah and the authorship of the Pentateuch and things like that. I go with the conservatives on all that, but that's partly because I know the arguments for the late date and the arguments for the early date, And I think the arguments for the conservative view are much more sound. I don't know of any dispute among scholars about the dating of the Book of Enoch. I've heard no arguments for it being authentic or for it having been written in the time of Enoch. Now, Jude quotes from the book, and he does refer to it as the words of Enoch the seventh from Adam. Now, Enoch the seventh from Adam is the exact phrase that the author of the Book of Enoch uses of himself. And, to my mind, I think that Jude, by saying Enoch the seventh from Adam, is simply saying the writer who so identifies himself in what we know as the Book of Enoch. Now, a person doesn't have to agree with me about that. Jude could have been mistaken. Jude was not, as far as we know, an apostle. We don't know why his book is included in the New Testament, but I've got no objection to it. It's just that it took a long time for the church to decide even to put Jude in the New Testament, partly because of his quotation of Enoch. Basically, the early church knew that Enoch was not an inspired book, and the fact that Jude quoted from it bothered them and made them almost reject the book of Jude from the canon. They finally allowed it, I think, because they understood that it's very common for preachers and writers to cite from materials that everybody knows. They and them and their readers know this is not really a true book. For example, if somebody quoted from Pilgrim's Progress in a sermon, everybody knows that the story in Pilgrim's Progress is not an actual true story. But many times people will talk about, the ordeals that Christian in the story went through for sermon illustrations, and I think they're very good. I've heard people use illustrations in terms of Aesop's fables. Now, nobody really believes that Aesop's fables are true, but everybody knows that the Aesop's fables are something that are familiar. They teach lessons. One could tell a story from Aesop's fables in a sermon, and both the preacher and the audience would know that's not really a true story, but everyone's familiar with where it came from. I often hear sermons that use illustrations from things like Chronicles of Narnia or C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, or other kinds of illustrations from Lewis or other writers, and which are fiction. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised. I haven't heard it, but I wouldn't be surprised to hear a sermon that would use some kind of a quotation from, The Shack or some other book like that. That's a popular fiction, Christian fiction. And that being so, there's nothing very strange about Jude quoting from what was known to be a popular religious fictitious book that everyone knew, and everyone knew it wasn't really by Enoch. But for him to say Enoch the seventh from Adam is a very peculiar way of citing the statement he's quoting. It's exactly the phrase that is used at the beginning of the Book of Enoch by the author. Now, if I was just going to quote Enoch, the man Enoch, if I knew of something he had said and wanted to quote him, I'd probably just say Enoch, or I might say, Enoch who lived before the flood, or Enoch some other way. That to use the exact phrase Enoch the seventh from Adam strongly would suggest that I'm quoting from a book whose author identifies himself as Enoch the seventh from Adam with that exact phrase. And I think that's what Jude is doing. I don't think he's saying that the real Enoch wrote it. If he did say it, then he could very well have been mistaken. And maybe that would be a good reason why people in the early church were reluctant to put Jude in the New Testament.
When you look at the Book of Enoch, at least when I've looked at it, how I interpret it, it looks like there's prophecy in it, both prophecy from pre-flood, and also looks like prophecy that's yet to occur for us in this age. I don't know if I'm looking at it wrong, or if I'm seeing something nobody else sees, or what.
Well, I wouldn't be surprised. If you read Nostradamus, he prophesies things too that many people think are going to be happening in the future. I don't believe in Nostradamus' prophecies. And I don't have any evidence that the Book of Enoch contains inspired prophecy. But, if somebody wants to go with it, that's fine. I think they'll be going against the scholarly consensus that has studied, the book itself. People are free to make their own mistakes. I just personally When I say, you know, it was written two centuries before Christ, I'm saying what, as far as I know, every scholar who studied the book would say about it. But if there's, you know, someone else who wants to dispute it, that's fine. They're welcome to do so.
Well, great. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. All right. Let's talk next to Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I wanted to clarify your position on the Old Testament and a couple things, so I was going to ask you some really short questions, if you don't mind.
Okay.
So, in your opinion, does the Old Testament, ever mention heaven or hell? And I don't want to clarify the word, just the traditional belief of heaven or hell. Does the Old Testament ever mention either one?
You mean as destinations for humans?
Right.
Right. See, of course the Old Testament mentions heaven, but not as a destination of humans. It speaks of heaven as where God is in heaven, and the angels come down from heaven, and the rain comes down from heaven, and the snow. And so heaven is mentioned very many times in the Old Testament. But as a place where people go when they die, no, I'm not aware of any Old Testament passage that speaks of heaven in that sense. Now, as far as hell is concerned, of course, every time you find the word hell in our English Bibles in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word Sheol. And Sheol probably should not be translated hell, because it just means the place where everyone goes when they're dead, good, bad, and indifferent.
Yeah, you've kind of gone over that a few times recently. I'm just trying to make sure I understand your position. So what about the afterlife? Does the Old Testament, in your opinion, mention the afterlife in any way?
Well, that depends on how you interpret some things. Most of the passages that could be interpreted as references to the afterlife, I think, can probably be better interpreted in another way. For example, in Isaiah chapter 14, it talks about the king of Babylon who goes down to Sheol, and he meets down there other kings whom he has conquered previously. And they say, oh, have you become like us now? You're weak now like we were. I don't think that this is really a description of what the king of Babylon was going to find down there, but I think it's poetic. I think it's a poetic way of depicting his own humiliation, being equal to that of other kings that he humiliated, and the idea that he meets them down in Sheol and they kind of scold him a little bit. I don't know that we're to take that as a literal description of the afterlife, or if that's just part of the poetic manner of lamenting him. It's in a lament over him. Now, also, there are passages like Daniel 12, which says, then those, Daniel 12, 2, I think it is, then those who are, many of those who are asleep in the dust shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Now, shame and everlasting contempt. Now, what this awaking is this a reference to the resurrection? It might be, although there are some other passages in the Bible that might suggest it's not referring to the resurrection, but it's a figure of them, you know, waking up to spiritual reality, for example, like speaking of Jesus causing us to wake up to realities that and have eternal life. But most people probably do interpret that passage in Daniel as the resurrection and a reference to eternal life. It's the only place in the Bible, I should say, it's the only place in the Old Testament that uses the word eternal life. So it doesn't mention heaven, though. Or hell.
In your opinion, are there any other verses besides the passage in Daniel that mention the resurrection?
I don't know of any that would be indisputably referencing it, but I do know that Paul said that Jesus rose on the third day according to the scriptures, meaning according to the Old Testament scriptures. And I'm not sure exactly which scriptures he had in mind, but in his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, there were references at least to Jesus' resurrection. And it may well be that he saw those, some of them, as references to ours, too. There, in Isaiah, I think it's around chapter 27, or at the end of maybe 26, I'm forgetting exactly. It does talk about, you know, then the dust will give up the dead and things like that, which, if taken literally, would refer to a resurrection, but might not be taken literally. The resurrection described in Ezekiel 37 of the dry bones reassembling into living men is certainly not about the resurrection of the last day. It's talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel, simply using the image of resurrection. So I would say that the idea of physical resurrection is not a very common theme of any of the Old Testament, and even the passages that might be about it, could possibly be, taken a different way. The passage I was referring to is Isaiah 26, verse 19, I believe. So,
right. Okay. Well, if you don't mind, I'd like to give a detailed response on Facebook. And it won't be this weekend. I've got my hands full, but I'd like to respond to that. But let me just state this on the air, just as kind of a primer to what I have to say. You know, it's very plain to me that King Saul believed in an afterlife. King David believed in an afterlife. It seems to me that both Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah all believed in an afterlife. In addition, more importantly even, is during the time of the Messiah, of course, there was a very large camp of teachers that believed in the afterlife, a small camp that did not, and the Messiah sharply chastised the Sadducees for not believing in the resurrection. So I would, you know, my basic position is Jesus believed that the Old Testament taught about the resurrection, or he'd have no reason to chastise the Sadducees. Does that make sense?
Sure. Yeah, I believe he did. But I don't know which verses he had in mind. You said you're quite sure that Saul and David and Daniel and Isaiah believed in the afterlife. They may have. I'm not arguing that they didn't. I'm just saying I don't know of any passages in the Old Testament that are very indisputably references to it. But it may be that
I think
Jesus
you have to look at it as
something.
A panoplia. I don't think it's an issue of isolating a verse. I think it's a matter of looking at the full volume of the council. And I think that because of the repetition and because of the figurative language that's used, I think it paints a relatively clear picture. Not one nearly as clear as the New Testament writers, but
right.
The Old Testament gave enough information for them to believe. And I think that's why Jesus chastised the Sadducees.
Well, I'm certainly not against it. I'd love to see which verses you're referring to. I believe in the resurrection. I'd be very glad to find some clear references to it in the Old Testament. I haven't found any that are unambiguous.
Well, we'll see what we can do. I'll put it on Facebook next week.
All right, great. Thank you. Bye now. Let's talk to Veronica from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Veronica.
Hi, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I love listening to the show here. I'm learning a lot. I'm a relatively newer believer, and so I'm very eager to learn this Bible. And I'm looking at Mark 16, verse 16 and 17, and it says, mm-hmm. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they'll drive out demons, speak in new tongues, and they'll pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. My question is, I read Acts 2, and I remember the date, and all of a sudden, I don't know how to explain it, but I just felt a presence over me, and I automatically started speaking tongues, in fact, for 4 hours straight,
uh-huh.
Which shocked me. I didn't grow up in a church. I had no idea even who Adam and Eve was. I had no idea who was Jesus. In fact, if anybody said Jesus, I hated it. So I had quite a radical conversion, just fell in love with him. And I've been following him ever since. Yeah, and
excellent.
So, the Lord has used me to bring my family members and friends to the Lord as well. So
that's great.
It's amazing. I still can't even believe it. So here's what my question is. So I as a relatively new believer, I see that these signs. So is this, if we are baptized, then these signs will follow and we're saved? Because I have a lot of Christians, they don't believe in tongues. In fact, a church told me that something's wrong with you, you need sleep, and that doesn't happen anymore.
Well, as a new Christian, you may not be aware. There are two camps in the church on this. I'm on the side that does believe in tongues. Among Christians, these are not denominations. These are just viewpoints that kind of transcend multiple denominations. There are some groups that are what we would call charismatic. Now, the word charismatic comes from the Greek word charismata, which is the Greek word for gifts of the Spirit, the gifts of grace, it literally means. So when Paul speaks of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including tongues, the word charismata is often used. So charismatics are people who believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit for today. Now, a very large section of the church, apparently those that you referred to who thought you needed more sleep, are what we call cessationists. Now, cessation refers to the word ceasing, or the cessation of something is the ceasing of something.
Okay.
So cessationists believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased, that they existed in the book of Acts. They existed in the time of the apostles, but with the death of the apostles or with the completion of the New Testament or some other marker that they arbitrarily set, they would say those gifts ceased. That, you know, at that point, there are no more gifts of the Spirit. So they would believe that speaking in tongues really happened in the book of Acts, but they wouldn't believe that it would happen today. Now, I can't say who's saved and who's not. I believe there are charismatics who are saved and charismatics who probably aren't. Just like Jesus said, some will say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and did many wonders in your name. He'll say, I never knew you. So even people with charismatic gifts may not be real Christians, and certainly the same is true of cessationists. Some of them would be saved and some not. We're not saved or not saved based on what we believe about the gifts. In fact, it's a very short list of things the Bible says we have to believe correctly in order to be saved. And they are all things about Jesus. You have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that he's, the Lord, that he's been risen from the dead. I mean, these are some of the things that the Bible says you must believe to be saved. And among those who believe all of those things, there are a great number of differences of opinion about lesser things. Now, speaking in tongues is one of the things that are lesser as far as I'm concerned. I speak in tongues and I believe in it. But I don't consider it to be an extremely hot issue for me. I've never spoken in tongues in front of anyone. It's just privately with God. But the truth is, if somebody doesn't believe in speaking in tongues, I don't consider them to be a worse Christian. I see them as somebody who has a different way of understanding certain scriptures, and I don't think their way is correct. But I have come to realize in 50 years in the ministry, this is my 50th year, 2020 is, in 50 years in the ministry, I've come to realize that good Christians can make bad mistakes. I mean, can be very bad biblical interpreters. Not because they're bad people, but just because they're not good at it. And when you're not a very good interpreter of the Bible, then you reach conclusions that aren't true. And therefore, you have a lot of Christians who love the Lord and they're certainly saved, but they don't see everything correctly, including myself. I don't see everything correctly. But on this matter, I would not say that your friends who disbelieve in speaking in tongues are bad people or not good Christians. I would give them the benefit of the doubt that they're saved, although God alone knows which individuals are and which are not. So that would be something you're going to encounter. I mean, I can certainly affirm the validity of what you've described happening to you. And I would never, unless I found something about your life that seemed to discredit you, I would not wish to discourage that. But there will be people who will not agree with that, and they are Christians. You just find that if you fellowship among them, then you have to maybe keep speaking on tongues on the down low and not do that in front of them. But there are groups that would not discourage it, too.
Do you know the author, Don Dickerman, who he wrote the book When Pigs Move In? About him, Frank Hammond, the author, Pigs in the Parlor.
I remember the book Pigs in the Parlor. Pigs in the Parlor came out back in the 70s, I believe. I remember I read that book.
Yeah. And Don Dickerman, he's got a deliverance ministry, and he's helped people all over the world. But things like, as a newer, relatively newer believer, he's written in the books where demons were leaving, you know, being cast out. He says that these people, they're, you know, saved and believers and love Jesus, that they were speaking in languages that they had never spoken before. That's what it's like. Well, how do you know if this is, you know, from God, not from God? And that's where I'm kind of, you know, I read the Bible, then I hear people who have these ministries and then people in the church, and it just, I kind of wonder, like, well, you know, but it's in
speaking in tongues is no guarantee that you're a spirit-filled Christian, because there are occult groups that speak in tongues. That, you know, there are witch doctors that speak in tongues and things like that. But then that shouldn't scare you off, because, I mean, there are false religious people who falsely prophesy and heal and do miracles, too. But that doesn't mean that real healings and real prophecies don't exist. We know from the New Testament they do. And there were false prophets even in the biblical times. So the presence of false prophets and imitators and counterfeits in biblical times did not cause the apostles or Christians to decide that they couldn't have the genuine deal. How do you know it's genuine? If you're seeking to just glorify Jesus with your whole life, and you pray and you ask him to not allow any kind of demonic deception in this area in your life, then I think you could probably trust that he will, you know, if it's not of him, that he'll take it away, or he'll reveal to you. You'll have a sense that it's not really of God. You'll have discernment. But, you know, just this, just ask God that he doesn't allow you to have, you know, a scorpion when you're seeking bread, or that he won't give you a snake when you're asking, a stone when you're asking for bread, or a snake when you're asking for a fish. You know, I mean, Jesus said, if you ask for good things from your Father, he's not going to give you a bad thing. So I just trust his goodness in that, certainly commit it to prayer and ask God to let you know if what's happened in your life is genuinely from him, and if not, that he would take it from you.
Okay, and I have done that, and he hasn't, so.
Well, all right.
Well, thank you. I really appreciate your help. I've learned, like I said, I keep learning every time I listen, so thank you.
All right, Veronica, thanks for your call. I would now go to Richard in Massachusetts, but I only have about a minute, and I don't want to insult him by, well, I'm going to let you have as much time as you want until we're done, Richard. Go ahead.
And that actually works, because my question is, if you were to find somebody in the last moments of life and you had to tell them how to get to heaven, what would you say?
I would tell him to repent of his rebellion against God and ask God's forgiveness and to receive Christ. That is to acknowledge that Jesus is who God says he is, that he is his son, he's the Messiah, he's the Lord, and that he would have to repent in the sense that he's surrendering his life to Christ. There may not be much of it left, but if he would recover, his decision has got to be such that he would serve God for the rest of his life, were he even to surprisingly recover. So the point that people need to understand is that Jesus is the one that God appointed to be the King and the Master and the Lord of all people, and that until we are submitted to him in that capacity, we are rebellious against him. And there will be consequences when we stand before God having been rebellious, unless we have received amnesty and returned to the King in repentance and faith. So putting our faith in Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, as our King is what a person must do. Now, if they say, well, how do you do that? Well, frankly, no one can do that for anyone else. How would you marry somebody? You would make a commitment to them. You plan to change your entire life to define it as being loyal to that person. That's how you get married. Most people know how to do that. That's what you have to do with Christ. You have to make him your Lord, make that commitment, make it for life. And even if your life is only a few minutes more after that, he'll take it, just like the thief on the cross who turned to Christ and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's basically saying, I recognize you as my King. I want to be in your kingdom. And he died within hours of having said that. But Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So I would, I only have really little time, only 15 seconds before I'm off the air. But I hope that would be helpful. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Let's talk Monday.